If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8 as I try and get this microphone back on. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning, starting in verse number 27. It'll be up on the screen, and you can follow along with me in your Bible or in your Bible app, either one. So verse 27, Mark says, Jesus and his disciples went into the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples, "The human one must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed, and then after 3 days, rise from the dead." He said this plainly, but Peter took hold of Jesus and, scolding him, began to correct him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then sternly corrected Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." After calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. All who want to save their lives will lose it, or lose them. But all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the human one will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often conflicted like Peter, saying one thing and doing another. Saying that you are the Christ, the one we follow after, but yet often disagreeing with that truth in the way we live our lives. God, challenge us into what it is to be a follower of you in not just saying that you are our Savior, our Messiah, but living it out in the world we're in. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So, at the end of July, Kaylee and I were going on vacation, and we went to kind of the East Coast, North Carolina, South Carolina area. And so we left, and we did a whole little road trip thing, and we decided, well, we're going to plan it out, and we're going to go to this area in North Carolina called Asheville, North Carolina. If you've never been there, you ever get the chance, it's just a nice little jot down I-40. Beautiful, beautiful area. Kaylee wanted to go to this place called Lake Lure. It's because it's where Dirty Dancing was filmed, and she loves that movie, and she loves Patrick Swayze and all that, and so nobody puts a baby in a corner. But anyway, so we went there, and we did the whole touristy thing, did on different things, and then we went on to Myrtle Beach because we kind of wanted to go to the beach and stuff. We had a little bit bad experience at the hotel we had gotten there in Myrtle Beach, and so we decided on a whim, the next morning after staying in a, let's just be honest, it was a hotel room that I can't describe the smell. I'm just going to leave it at that. You can use your imagination, but it was just pretty bad. And so we decided, well, we're going to go ahead and try and move on. So Charleston was only a couple hours down the road. So we decided we're going to go to Charleston. So we got a hotel in Charleston and took off down the road. And we were headed that way. Stopped at a few things, and as we got into Charleston, got checked in our hotel, we noticed that the hotel offered free bicycle rentals. And so where we were at, we really couldn't park anywhere and all that kind of stuff. So by twisting my arm and begging me as much as she could, she said, "Brad, we are getting bicycles so that we can ride around Charleston." I'm just looking at her like, I really don't want to ride this bicycle. It's teal. It looks like it's not a guy's bike. It's not very manly. It's got a little cute basket on the front of it. Come on, do we really have to do that? And I'm like, does the hotel not have, like, you know, a manly black bike or something like that? Why do we have to do a teal and all that? Anyway, she twisted my arm and says, "Let's go." So we hop on our bikes. And so we are going to go see all the touristy type things in the downtown Charleston area. So we start kind of going down the street, and we saw where they had the waterfront park and all these different things, really pretty. And we were going to go down to where Rainbow Row is. And if you're not familiar with Charleston, Rainbow Row is an area of houses that they're all connected, and they're all painted a different color of the rainbow. They're all bright, and you can see them from all kinds of distance away. Now, it's grown up, and it's a lot different than it used to be when they were first originally built back in the 1700s. But it's just a really pretty area, and they always have to keep those houses painted a bright color. And there's a lot of different reasons behind why they painted them, all the different colors. We won't get into all that. It's not the point of the story. But while we're there, Kaylee's like, hey, let's get a picture. So we were trying to get a picture. So she's standing next to him, and as we're kind of waiting, we see this couple and a young lady with them as they were walking across us. And they're starting to move over, and they're getting into this little car. And I didn't really think about it that much at the time because I'm trying to take a picture. And then I look over at the car, and those of you who don't know me, I'm a little bit of a geek when it comes to cars. But this is this like 1980 Citroen, which is a French-made car, little bitty 2CV car. Basically, it's the French version of the Volkswagen Beetle. And so it's this little tiny car. It's got an engine in it that's probably smaller than my lawnmowers. And just a little bitty piddling around car. It has a little rollback top car. Anyway, but I'm noticing that's not just any Citroen. This one says it's Charleston on it. And if for car people, that means this is like a limited edition, really cool car. I'm like, wow, that's really neat. I wouldn't want to own one because I'd get run over in Oklahoma, but because it does like 20 miles an hour. But we're kind of looking at it. Well, we're taking a picture. I'm going to take a picture of Kaylee or we're trying to do a little selfie thing, you know. And so we do that, and we're trying to get the Rainbow Road. Well, the couple, we come to find out their daughter was with them, is that who the other young lady was. And she says, hey, you can take a picture with the car. We'll take your picture. We weren't trying to take a picture with the car. We were trying to take a picture with the Rainbow Row, but we didn't have the heart. We were going to be nice little Okies and say, oh, yeah, okay, that'd be great. And so they say, well, why don't you just get in there? So Kaylee, you know, just hops inside the car and is peeking up out of the sunroof and all this kind of stuff while the dad's sitting there kind of talking, and the mom's just sitting in the back seat while we're taking pictures of her in the car and all this kind of stuff. We ended up having this great long conversation and got to know them a little bit, and, you know, you always have certain ideas, like you're going to meet somebody in the South, they're going to be a certain way. But in a way, your expectations or your perceptions are totally thrown out the window when you actually get to meet somebody. And so we meet them, and we don't think much of it. The dad and I are talking all kinds of random stuff, and Kaylee and the daughter are talking about art because she came to Oklahoma City and was in the art area, and Kaylee spent a lot of time with that area. And so they're talking all kinds of stuff. And so they look at us like, hey, why don't you come to our house? And we're like, that's weird. We don't know you. And so we're like, I don't know how we feel about that. Of course, Kaylee's like, oh, yeah, we could come by. Well, because that's my wife. And so I'm sitting there going like, we don't know these people. And so we're kind of sitting there, we're like, well, she gave us her card, and it's got our address on there. You can kind of just go down there and see it. We'll be home later if you want to you can come by, or you don't have to come by, or whatever. We're like, okay. So we get on our bikes and we're driving, and Kaylee's looking at the card. She says, Brad, they live on Battery Street. And I'm like, I have no idea what that's supposed to mean. Well, Battery Street right there is like a popular area. They have a war memorial and stuff like that, but this is a very historical area. So we're driving down, and they live right in the 1700s built, like, what do you call them, Kaylee? The Victorian-type houses? Queen Elizabeth-type houses. Anyway, they're close together, really big three-story houses and things like that. And we're coming by, and we're like, oh, my goodness. Well, we get to their address, and we're looking at it, and we're going, who are these people? And as we're pulling up to their house, we're like, man, they're going to think we're creepers. We hear them honk the little Citroen horn. Neat, neat. And we're like, oh, no. They probably were just saying come by to be nice, but they didn't really mean it. These people are going to think we're stalkers and all this kind of stuff. So we go, like, hey, why don't you come in? So they park the car and they invite us in. Come to find out, we were walking into about a $5 or $6 million house. We're like, as I heard that amount. And so we're looking in it, very historical, all that kind of stuff. And we sat in their living room talking about all kinds of things for about 2.5 hours. And It was interesting, come to find out, the daughter had been in second in line to be in the movie in The Notebook. She was right behind Rachel McAdams, and she thought she was going to get the part, but Rachel McAdams got it. So this girl like got to like practice kiss Ryan Gosling a bunch. And some of you ladies are like, wow, that's nice. But she was really famous and all that kind of stuff, art curator. I was talking to the dad because he has friends that are members at Augusta National in Georgia, which I was drooling a lot. And I was like, hey, can I meet them so I can play? But anyway, all this kind of stuff. And they started asking us and everything. And I'll never forget the moment in the conversation that it all of a sudden got awkward. Everything was really great. But there was this awkward moment in the conversation. Now, most of us don't realize this, especially in Oklahoma, because we're in Bible Belt world. But the moment sometimes when you're traveling and you're in ministry, and you tell people what you do for a living, there's a little bit of a pause. People automatically have an assumption. They start thinking about, okay, what kind of language did I just use? What did I talk about? Did I say anything that would get me in trouble with God? That kind of stuff. For some reason, they feel that way. If you ask Todd and Rusty and Nathan, like, that's just tends to be the case. So I try, this is probably wrong, and you guys can, you know, shame me later about it. I oftentimes don't tell people what I do, so that it doesn't make awkward in the conversation. Kaylee doesn't get that memo all the times. So, like, it comes out, like, what do you do? And she's, oh, and says that I'm a youth pastor. And the mom holds back a curse word because she's like, I said something I wasn't to and everything, and it got awkward for a minute because their perception of me was a certain way. But I'd be lying to say that my perception of them maybe was in a different way, that as through the conversation, and the conversation went to different places talking about all kinds of things, that my perceptions were wrong, and they admittedly said their perceptions were wrong of us. And we had this great long conversation about all kinds of stuff. The mom gave me probably the longest hug I've ever had in my entire life. Sweet people. We've been checking in on them since they've been there for the hurricane and different things. They're safe and all that, but we met some really great people riding a bike through Charleston, okay? And I wonder, in thinking back, bringing it back to the scripture, if Peter oftentimes felt kind of the same way in relationship to Jesus. Peter was just a fisherman, regular old dude, going about his life and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus calls him, and all of a sudden he goes on this roller coaster of a ride. And oftentimes we read Peter's responses in a way that we forget the background that he has, the perceptions that he has, the misconceptions he has, and we automatically sometimes villainize him and his responses. You know, he says one thing and he puts his foot in his mouth and does all this kind of stuff, and automatically Peter oftentimes gets a bad rap for some of the stuff he says. And this is one of those stories that oftentimes is the same way. We read this story and we forget the context that's built up in it. And if we really look at where this story fits in Mark's gospel, is it's a huge shift in the life of Jesus. And so Jesus is going throughout all of Judea doing these things. He's performed a few miracles. In the beginning of chapter 8, he feeds the multitude, and then he heals a blind man. And all of a sudden, we get this random conversation where they're sitting on a hillside in Caesarea Philippi, and he looks at his disciples, his 12 closest guys that are right around him, and he says, who do people say I am? It'd be the equivalent of nowadays Googling yourself, okay? We sometimes think about, like, why would Jesus even ask that question? The truth is most rabbis in that day would ask their followers that same question. Okay, what are people saying about me, us, that kind of thing? Is the perception going in the right direction? And so they name off all these different things. Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet. And then he pauses, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, being that guy, pops off, you're the Christ, or some translations say, you're the Messiah. And we oftentimes miss the irony of that statement, because up until that point in Mark's gospel, the idea of what the Messiah was to do was to overthrow the rulers and authorities of that time and take over and be king. That was the human perspective of what the Messiah was to do. Jesus hadn't done anything that looked like overthrowing anybody. He was going around healing people, talking to people. He was getting some people that were not happy with him, okay? Doesn't look like somebody who's trying to, you know, run for office in a lot of ways. So we have this moment, and he says, you're the Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds and says, Peter, you are correct. I am well pleased in you. On you, I'll build my church. Huge compliment. In Mark, he just misses it and moves on to saying, don't tell anybody. And if you're like me, you read that and you're like, what and why? Like, why would you not want to tell anybody? That's like the opposite of a politician, okay? Politicians want, please tell everyone how great I am, okay? And Jesus says, shh, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. And there's this thing that theologians call the messianic secret. And basically what he goes on to talk about is to say that he wants people to come to him on their own terms rather than being told to come to him. Which is an interesting perspective on evangelism in a lot of ways. We oftentimes have been taught, especially in the Baptist world, to forcefully offer things to people and have a manipulative invitation. Okay, I shouldn't have probably said that out loud, but we sometimes have in the past, okay, because we're trying to get people to do something. And the messianic secret actually is talking about, no, go and do, and people will then start to see that love, that kindness, that mercy, that new changed life, that truth, and they will make that decision. And the truth is if someone makes a decision on their own terms rather than in manipulated ways, it has a longer lasting effect. That's a psychology understanding. It's the truth. If someone forces you to do something, it's probably not going to have a long-term effect on you. You're probably going to build up resentment, actually. But if you make a decision in coming to those terms on your own, the longer lasting effect of that is going to be way greater. So this messianic secret thing is an interesting play that Jesus would say, hey, don't tell anybody. I don't think it was one of those things of like, hey, keep it secret, you know, lock it, put it in your pocket, what kind of thing. It was, hey, you don't need to go make a big deal about this right now. The time will come. People will come to realize who I am, okay? But then he goes on with the rest of the story. And this is where things get like crazy conflicting for Peter. He then goes to start talking about how he's going to suffer all these things and eventually die. And Peter, like most of us would be in that moment, is kind of going, whoa, wait a minute. This is not what I've understood about what the Messiah is. He just acknowledged the fact that he is the Messiah when I called him this. But yet what he's saying looks nothing like what I've been taught about the Messiah. If you're going to suffer and die, that's like the opposite of going on a throne, being on a throne and being king, right? In our own understanding. But Jesus says this is what the Messiah is really about, to suffer and die and bring others to him that way. And it's kind of like, wait a minute. This makes no sense. So Jesus, you know, is sitting there with Peter, who, you know, all of us think about in our lives how we would feel like yelling at Jesus. Peter felt like he had that relationship. He pulls him aside and he says, whoa. And the scripture we read says he scolded him. I laugh at that because I'm sitting there going like, never in my wildest dreams would I think I could scold Jesus. And Peter jumps up there and goes, you're wrong, da da da. And I think about how I've been scolded by coaches or something like that. And I'm like, when I've messed up, and Peter's doing that to Jesus. And I can't help but giggle a little bit. I can't sit here and think, I'm like, I don't know that that's gonna go well. And as we read, it doesn't go well. Jesus turns, he looks at everybody else, he looks back at Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. All right. It's a great response Peter was looking for. Jesus called me Satan. Okay? Kind of crazy. Now, that word Satan is not necessarily a proper noun. The Greek word there, Satan, is actually a lowercase letter, and it comes from the Hebrew word hasatan, which really isn't necessarily a being or person or something like that, referring to a proper noun person, giving them a name, Satan, but it's referring to this idea of evil, this thing that is not of God. So it's not that like he's literally calling Peter the devil, okay? He's rather saying, Peter, you have the wrong thoughts that are not of mine, and they are evil thoughts because they do not fit in the way of the kingdom. And he says, you've put your things on human things rather than on divine things. And it's the first time in Mark that we really have this shift from the human Jesus to the divine Jesus. And that's a whole other theological discussion, but it's a big shift where now Jesus is not just looked at as this great man of God doing great things, but now he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And everything from this point in chapter 8 to the rest of the book of Mark takes that trajectory. And now a whole point that Jesus is taken after. So you have this conflict. Peter has this big conflict. He calls Jesus the Messiah, thinks he's this great guy, that everything's going to be a certain way. Yet, when Jesus tells him what it's going to be like and what he's supposed to do and what it is to be the Messiah, Peter disagrees. He has this conflict because he has what he thinks things are supposed to be like and the things the way they are supposed to be like. And if we're honest with ourselves, we feel that way all the time. If we're honest, we oftentimes say all these things that we follow Jesus, we'll sing songs about it, follow you into the homes of the broken, things like that. We sang that last week. All these different things. We say, Jesus, we love you. All of those words of affirmation of who we believe Jesus is and our relationship with God, but yet we oftentimes, instead of following Jesus, want Jesus to follow us. Because we think we've got it figured out. Well, it's not necessarily going to work this way, so I think, God, it should work better this way. This fits my personality better. This fits the way I like things a little bit better. Like, God, you wouldn't have created me a certain way if you really wanted me to change all that. It's an interesting way of doing it, but we don't say it, we don't vocalize it, but we look at the way of Jesus and think, that's a great idea. But I don't know that God's really calling me to that. I'm going to take just a little part of that. And it's this inward battle of we say God is this, but our lives aren't quite there yet. And in a way, it's like Jesus is asking us the same question. Who do you say I am? Who do you post and tweet that I am? Who do you live out that I am? Because if we look at James, which we made reference to with the children earlier, he says that words matter. Out of our mouths come praise and honor to God, and the same comes cursing of human beings. Blessing and curse from the same mouth, how can it be? It should not be this way, is what James says. So with what we say and what we do they line up together? But do they line up with the way of Jesus? We're not talking about just hypocrisy. We're talking about true life living under the way of Jesus. And that is the push that Jesus has when we look at the very end of that chapter 8, when he says, sorry, I lost it here. He says, why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the human one, will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels. That seems very blunt. If we read that again, it's saying if you're shameful and not living into the way of Jesus, then he will be shameful, ashamed of us. Ouch. In a lot of ways, it's like the same thing that Jesus says to Peter when he says, get behind me, Satan. You're putting your mind on things that are human rather than on things that are of God. And if you're like me, that's a challenging, challenging statement. It's a challenging thought. And it really makes me personally re-examine my own perceptions, my own way of living, the way I do things, the way I say things, in a whole different way. Because I like a comfortable life. I like a life that looks like what Brad wants. I want those things, I want this stuff in place, and if you ask family and people that are close to me, I like things under control. It's my personality. I like things set a certain way. I don't want outliers and things like that, stuff that might kind of throw stones at my glass house. But Jesus is saying it's not about him following us, but about us following him. That's challenging. That makes us question our perspectives on everything. Our view of church, our view of other people, our view of the world around us, our relationships both in the community we live as well as outside of the community, the people we come in contact with, because oftentimes we are like I was and like the people we met at Charleston, already entering with a perception of how we think it's going to go, how we expect everything to be, and the results we want and expectations we have out of other people. And God says, that's not how this works. We don't get to set the status quo. That's not our place. Our place is to follow. Because he says in verse 34 and 35, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's a very foreshadowing thing because at that point, they had no earthly idea that Jesus was going to the cross when he made that statement. However, they did understand the Roman way of crucifixion. So they understood the brutality of that statement, what that really looked like, the suffering that that endured. And Jesus tries to make this point that we need to be about this way rather than our own way. It's not about Jesus following us. It's about us following Jesus.